Listen to the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to continue as we learn from the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the inspired record of Luke, the physician. And we find ourselves in chapter 6 in verse 20. Chapter 6 in verse 20. And I'll begin to read this portion of Scripture, which is a sermon. Verse 20 says, "And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets.'" And here is a portion of Scripture on the sermon. We call it the Sermon on the Mount or Sermon on the Plain. Here's the beginning of a sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ, a teaching time that represents what the people came in great crowds and great hordes of groups of people to him and gathered to him, to the tens of thousands, to not only be healed of their diseases, but to hear him. And this is what they would hear from him. Here's a sampling of that. Here is a specific sermon that is called the Sermon on the Mount. It's a privilege of mine as a pastor called by God to pastor God's sheep. It's a privilege of mine to preach the Word of God. It's such a privilege. I consider it the greatest words men can know and hear. They are indeed the words of God. It's such a high calling. I understand that, and I don't take that lightly as a pastor, nor any of the elders whose job is to defend and protect the Word, but to teach and to counsel from the Word of God. It is a high calling to present to you Jesus and to present to you the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Word of God and the truth of God. It is a high calling. It is a great privilege. It is nothing I take lightly, and it's nothing that I think that I can put aside and replace with human wisdom, as if I've got something better to say. As a matter of fact, in the book of Ephesians, to not do so is to leave you like children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that comes blowing through in the churches today or in the philosophies and traditions and ideologies of men today. And you're tossed to and fro and you're carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. If I and the pastors don't take this charge seriously, this is what will be the case for you. And as James 3 says, I will have an answer, I will have to answer before God himself. Thus, let not many of you, James says, become teachers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with a stricter judgment. So I take this very seriously in the eyes of God and before God. I understand that it is my job to bring the Word of God to you. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, to cut it right, to divide the word properly and correctly so you get the meaning and the sense of God's word. And it is my job, and I see that as a privilege. And it's even more a charge and more a dire and intense desire of mine as I come to a passage like this where I see Jesus preach, where I see Jesus teach us and teach his disciples not just teach them good things, but teach them things that were hard for them to hear and contrasting to what they understood of the time. Jesus was a preacher. It was his job, it was his charge, it was his calling. He says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this very purpose. Chapter 4, verse 43 says, he was sent for the high calling and the purpose to preach the word of God, the gospel of the kingdom to the people. It is really just my duty as a herald of Jesus, sent by Jesus in a lesser way than an apostle, yet still significant enough to bring the very same truths the apostles had to the people of our day and our time. And I consider that a high calling. As I look to Christ and follow his example, I understand he took this very seriously as well. As a matter of fact, he died because he spoke such truth. And we begin, as we come to this text, a sermon of Jesus Christ. He preached sermons. He preached truth to the crowds. He didn't tickle their ears. He proclaimed what was hard for them to hear and what may have been a blessing to some to hear these things. And we'll begin what is a major section in this Gospel of Luke. It's a major section because it is a large portion from this verse all the way to verse 49 of chapter 6 that is a sermon, a portion of one sermon that he preached. And so we have kind of a conglomerate or summary lesson of what Jesus taught. What it was that was drawing the crowds to him to hear him speak. And large crowds came to him. Large crowds. In verse 20, this verse begins, he lifted up his eyes in the midst of the crowds coming, and he was healing them and casting out those with unclean spirits, casting them out of people, relieving them and rescuing them. He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, and so the specifics here are on his disciples. And so this sermon has a specific audience in mind, his disciples, specifically the 12, but then the going outside of the 12, the larger group of what were his disciples, probably in the hundreds, maybe even in the thousands, who attached themselves to him, wanted to learn from him, and would sit at his feet and follow him wherever he would go. And so this sermon and these truths are meant for them, but they're also meant, in a general sense, to the others who would gather. There were different groups. There were those who brought the sick just to have him heal them, not necessarily to hear him teach. But they happened to be here, and Jesus is going to speak to them as well. These truths would have something to say about them. There were the larger gathering peoples who are curious, not disciples yet, or probably won't be disciples, and yet they were curious. And so there's multitudes coming, and they will hear these things. But the sermon, these words, have specific and special meaning and intent for a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so this is the shepherd caring for his sheep. And he lifts up his eyes. You can understand him lifting up his eyes, not in, oh man, here comes a large crowd, but he lifts up to them, looks upon his crowd, looks upon his sheep, looks upon the flock, and determines, I'm going to feed them now. I'm going to teach them. They need to hear these truths. And I need to make them known to them. And I need to speak clearly to them and cut it right for them because eternity is on the line. And so he preaches. And in that same mentality, I understand as a pastor and as a preacher, I am to stand here behind this pulpit to do the same. Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, records what is known as the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5, 6, and 7. Luke records the same sermon, material from the same sermon, just here in chapter 6. You can read this sermon in Luke in about 5 minutes. Matthew, 3 chapters, takes about 10 or 15 minutes. I'll guarantee you, Jesus did not just preach for 10 and 15 minutes. Jesus preached a long time. The crowds came and they sat and they listened. They expected that. They understood that. They didn't have radios. They didn't have TV. They didn't have podcasts which they can get a quick snippet of truth on the drive to work in the morning. They were used to only hearing such teaching if they came and sat and put in the time. They were good at listening, a lot better than we are, wouldn't you agree? A lot better than us short, commercialized 15-second type of, I'll get it now and then I'm distracted so quickly. You can understand that Jesus would teach and he would have their attention for a long time. And he would preach. And so, for the sake of Matthew and for the sake of Luke, what they're doing is they're gathering some of the information from these sermons. Matthew was there to hear it, though certainly he probably had forgotten some of it. The Spirit of God would remind him and bring that truth to his mind as Jesus promised he would do. And he would record that in his gospel. Luke, on the other hand, was a disciple or a follower with Paul. He would never have known Jesus personally. He would have only known him through Paul and the other eyewitnesses. And so his material, he would gather from those who were there. Mary, the Lord's mother, was probably there. Other women, Philip, and the apostles, and others. He would get a lot of eyewitnesses together to get the information with the help of the Holy Spirit. We have parts of this sermon, portions that he's determined are needful for us to hear. Matthew, interesting enough, addresses the issues that Jesus preached for a specific audience of his. He wrote to Jews, Jewish Christians, Jewish non-believers. And those three chapters emphasize the law. You note that in chapter 5. You've heard it said this about you shall not murder. And he goes through the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall, you know, the lying and love and stealing and whatnot, all those things in which he addresses. He addresses issues having to do with prayer, having to do with fasting and giving of alms, those three practices of piety known to the Jews. And so he addressed those, he drew those out from this sermon. Luke chose not to because his audience are Gentiles. And so he's going to draw out the information from this particular sermon that he sees is going to be very helpful and useful. Now, if they decided to write the whole sermon out, fine, they could have done that. I've written my own sermons out before. I did that for my projects. It was about 25 pages long, double-spaced, for about 45 minutes. Now, if you figure Jesus probably preached longer than that, there's just not enough space to put one sermon. And so they're, in an economy of words, going to draw out principles that they see, and they're guided by the Spirit of God to bring to our attention. So we understand why they're not quite exactly lined up. For that very purpose alone, those practical reasons. Both of them, both of these records in Matthew and Luke, start with what's called the Beatitudes, blessings. We see that in verse 20. Blessed are you who are poor. Both of them start with that particular blessing, the poor, and Matthew says the poor in spirit. Both of them end with familiar parables. The good tree and the bad tree, and comparing the fruits of the tree, and those who build their house upon a foundation that either stands or falls, both of them end in the same way. So we can understand that they're drawing from the same resource, the same source here, Christ teaching the Sermon on the Mount. And it's not surprising that there's some distinction there, and we understand that they have purposes in mind. It would assume that Jesus repeated himself throughout his sermon, as I repeat myself often in my sermons. They wouldn't just say one thing here, like, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? He wouldn't have just said that once, and that's good enough. He probably repeated it on multiple occasions and may have repeated it throughout this sermon. And so the differences and the distinctions of these two sermons is understandable. They're drawing from different resources and different eyewitnesses and different parts of the sermon. And so that's something that we understand and we think is reasonable. So as we come to this sermon, we want to see what Luke has to say, what Luke is bringing to us in the teaching of Jesus Christ. And what we find here, just to set up the setting and the background of Jesus' teaching, is some amazing elements that set him apart from the teachers of his day and what was common oratory of his day. It set him apart as a teacher. He did not teach conventional wisdom. He was not like anybody else as a preacher and a teacher as an order. He did not teach the way the rabbis taught. Everybody recognized that. He is different. He spoke with authority, unlike anybody else. He taught with absolutes. He taught with divine verdicts. He didn't just say pithy things. He didn't just say anecdotal things, which seems to be more and more common in the sermons today in the pulpits of the churches of America. No, he taught differently even of our, of those today. There was satire in Jesus' teaching, the satire of, woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. That's satire. That is a sting to them. There's shock and awe in Jesus' teaching to say, blessed are the poor. What is he talking about? We don't know any poor person who's blessed. But mostly we see the teaching element of contrasts, paradoxes, something that draws him out and separates him from the crowd and separates his teaching from what they're used to hearing. See, the sermons of Jesus and the words of Jesus are so amazing. They set him apart from so many in history. He was no entertainer, to say the least. He was not tickling ears. He was not an eloquent orator that the Greeks would fancy. He was not a speechwriter that a president would love, to say the least. He was no politician. He was no feel-good life coach, which is such a common thing today, who massages egos, or the next Tony Robbins, this motivational speaker helping people get their best life now. No, he was not that at all. You see that in the very words to begin this very sermon itself. And we'll begin one of these sermons, this sermon, the teaching of Christ, and we find in it contrasts, we find in it paradoxes that are hard for people to hear, that are surprising to them. The contrast of the blessing and the woe, the curse, the poverty and the riches, the hunger and the satisfaction, the mourning and the laughter, the paradox of persecution and those who are very popular. And he draws them together and he puts this out. Now Luke does this. Matthew does not give us the woes. Luke does. Matthew gives us four blessings, or Luke gives four blessings, Matthew gave us eight, but of those four blessings that Luke draws, he also highlighted when Jesus spoke in direct contrast to that, the woes, and they line up. They line up and equate to each other, and they're meant to do so, and they're meant to set apart his teaching in a way that gets the people's attention, that strikes at their heart. See, what Jesus is describing for us as we look at the blessings and the woes, and he begins to teach this sermon, as you'll see, he speaks about loving your enemies, he speaks about judging others. We're familiar with some of these things from the Matthew sermon, and we're probably familiar having read this. He's speaking to the disciples. He's describing in a dramatic and descriptive way, an economy of words, if you could say that, the hallmarks of what a Christian is, what a Christian experiences, a true believer. And so this is for us, if you're a true believer in Christ. So pay attention to what he says here. This should ring true to your heart. This should ring true to you. And if you're not a Christian, there are some words here that'll ring true of you as well. So pay attention. Learn which side are you on, and that is which side God is on. And that's what I want to entitle this sermon. Whose side is God on? And that is drawn from the statement, blessed and woe. So, the teaching of Christ. And just think about the teaching of Christ. Confounding the teaching and thinking of religious people of his day. The Jews, the leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees and Sadducees, the most theologically astute of all those found, and they found the teaching of Christ repugnant. They found it offensive, threatening. They determined that it was so wrong that they even accused him of speaking for Satan, speaking alien concepts to what they've taught, contrary to their religion, misleading the people, and they would have disposed of him, given the chance, but for the fact that there are such large crowds gathered to Jesus, they didn't dare touch him until the right time. Just keep that in mind. Largely, it had to do with what Jesus taught. Everything he taught was so opposite to everything they thought. To kill him will keep him from upsetting the entire religious Judaistic system, because he was doing that. He was flipping the whole thing on its end. His teaching didn't add anything to conventional religious wisdom. It replaced it. It shatters all the basic foundations of man's thinking. It's not politically correct. It's not conventional wisdom at all. There's nothing comparable. They heard Jesus. They heard something incredible. They heard something divine. This is the antithesis of human ideas. This is not human. This is of the Lord. This is not from human motivations and humanity's bests and humanity's motivations of having a positive life and a positive outlook on life per se. Instead, what they're finding is conviction from the words of Christ. What he taught literally toppled the very carefully constructed ideological fortresses that happened to be lifted up against the knowledge of God, and he spoke against that. And he spoke to tear that down. He blasted those foundations to rubble. There's nothing conventional about this. These first few verses are paradoxical in that way. They show how Jesus overturned the thinking religiously and the conventional secular thinking of the day, because everyone would think the opposite of what Jesus says right here. And he doesn't care, because he's going to speak to them the truth. He was saying that if you follow the contemporary teaching of our day, the conventional wisdom of our day, you know where it's going to lead you? In the Sermon on the Mount of Matthew, you know where it's going to lead you? On the broad road leading to destruction. You follow that teaching, it leads there. But if you follow my teaching and what I say, it's going to take you in a completely opposite direction, on a narrow road leading to life. You follow them, he says, you're following the blind teachers leading you, and they will take you to fall into a pit. And this is what he said directly to the crowds, to the disciples. That's why they got upset, at least the leaders. You follow my teaching, his teaching exclusively, they will save you. They'll establish you in the kingdom of God. And that's the very first statement he says here. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. He makes a definitive, divine verdict. Here are those who are in the kingdom of God. And he says that with authority and catches their attention right away. This is the grab at the beginning of the sermon. This is the shock and awe to get people's, whoa, we better listen up. The kingdom? Who's in the kingdom, did you say, Jesus? Who are those who are truly citizens? Wait a minute, that's not who we think. That's not what we've been taught. That's not what we've always understood. Aha, that's conventional wisdom. Listen up. See, this sermon, by the time we're down to verse 49, will in no uncertain terms lay the plumb line against which your life can be measured. It'll lay it down for you. You'll be able to determine whether you know God or you don't, whether you're saved or you're not, whether you're a true disciple of Christ or you're faking it. And you're not. If God is for you or if God is against you, this is what you'll learn from his teaching. And isn't that wonderful that the Savior is this way? Christ is not a fluffy, shadowy, foggy ideas, just kind of giving you nice truths and anecdotes and pithy things that make people happy and don't offend anybody. He's not interested in that. It doesn't help anybody on the road to eternal life. Instead, what it does is it pads their way down the road to destruction. He will not do that. If you want to understand the heart and soul of his full message, then you'll need to grasp this issue here as he begins with the blessings and the cursings. Grasp this first. There's a criteria, in other words, to know whether you are spiritually cursed or spiritually blessed. And there's a common theme here, or a common practice here, because this type of teaching fits beautifully in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 27, 28, the Lord told Moses to go and stand in these two mountains, in the valley in these two mountains, one over here, one over there, one part, divide the whole congregation of Israel, and on this side I want them to say this, cursed are you, or woe is you. And on this side I want them to say this, blessed are you. And they laid down basically the principles of, if you're blessed, if you're going to be my people, this is what you're going to be. If you refuse to follow what I say, if you refuse to be my people, then this is what you're going to be. That's what Moses did, and Jesus picks that up and teaches that here in the Sermon on the Mount. He does the same idea. A large crowd filled with different types of people, and he divides them like the sea, the Dead Sea, the crossing of the Red Sea there. Just divides them. Blessed, cursed. So let's unpack the opening words of this sermon. We're going to spend some time. I don't know how many hours it took for Jesus to walk through this sermon. We're not sure. We only got minutes of it. I'll spend some hours, and I hope you are blessed by that. I'm going to unpack these opening words in the sermon that tells us whose side is God on. Notice I didn't say whose side are you on. This is not a matter of your choosing and your deciding and whatever else so much as what Jesus declares kind of lays the line down and says, this is the side that God is on. Now, what are you going to do with that? This is the side that God is blessed. He's determined what is to be blessed. He's determined who is cursed, who is the woe. That's most important. What does God think about this? What is God's verdict? So that we can grasp Jesus' insights, so we can know which side you and I are truly on. Let's start this way. I'm going to look at the blessings this morning, and next time I'm going to go to the curses, the woes. They go together. As you can see, they fit beautifully. As he speaks about poverty and riches, he speaks about hunger and being satisfied. He speaks about weeping and laughing. Both of them go right there. And then he speaks about whether you're popular with the world or you're hated by the world. Both of them are lined up beautifully. Luke draws that out from what he taught that day. First thing we see here as we start, let's understand who God favors. That's what the word blessing means. Blessed. You're favored by God. You're favored by God. The blessed. Verse 20. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Simple, straightforward statement. Lays it out there, but it's rich with meaning, almost confusion in some sense. What does he mean by this? You're immediately thinking, poor? Why are the poor blessed? That's the last thing I would think about the poor. And theirs is the kingdom of God? Wow. How do you know that, Jesus? And then blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Hunger? What are you talking about? Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. When shall we laugh? When shall be satisfied? Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you, spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. Okay, now we're starting to get somewhere. He draws this out, not just the here and now, but what's going on now, my experience now, has implications on what's happening and what's going to happen in heaven. My reward in heaven will be great because of what have I experienced now? What is true now? Yeah. Yes, that's what he means. That's where he's going with this. Your life on this earth matters. Your life on this earth will be weighed out, and it will determine as you lay this out and you analyze these things, they will determine some things looking into the afterlife. And it's not according to conventional wisdom, according to the Jews' thinking of the day. He says, blessed. That is a word that means, it's makarios, it means the objects of God's favor. Very important word throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament and Jesus' teaching. Technically, the word, the Greek word, means happy estate, the happy estate of the gods, and speaking more something the gods experience, above earthly sufferings and laborers. Get that? All the labors and the sufferings that man experience, the gods don't experience it. They're separated, and that's the Greek pantheon. And so they applied this word to them. That's that estate they experience. It's like they're separated from the sufferings and labors of this world. And Jesus just blew that out of the water, didn't he? Guess what? The sufferings and labors of this world have everything to do with blessing. The Old Testament speaks of the word blessed as one who trusts God, one who hopes for God, one who waits on God, one who fears God, one who loves God. Let me take you to some verses to show you who the truly blessed are from the Old Testament so that you can see how in the Old Testament it lines up beautifully what Jesus teaches. Something's wrong with the rabbinical teaching of Jesus' day, not with the Old Testament. Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bone wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. That's a blessed man right there. A couple chapters later, Psalm 34, verse 8, verse 9. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. You see a connection there with what Jesus says? Blessing is very important. It's an acknowledgement of the fortunate state we have before God and before man. Psalm 1:1. Blessed are those whose counsel is not with the wicked, who don't stand in the pathway of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. No, blessed is the man whose roots of his tree himself are rooted by the waters of the Word of God. That's the blessed man. That's what the Old Testament says. So blessing, if we could put it this way, in the biblical sense, and what Jesus is drawing from consistently throughout the Bible, means this: those in the most beneficial and favored position who experience the true well-being that comes from a right relationship with God. And that right relationship with God comes to you through confession of sin and his forgiveness. And then God's grace and God's transformation and working in your life as you learn from his word, as you study and know his word, and it changes you and you obey it and you serve God with your life. Such a position is a favored position. That's a person that is truly blessed. But that may not mean he's experiencing a lot of good things on this earth, as we'll see what Jesus says here in a moment. By the way, the statement, blessed are you, is not wishful thinking on Jesus' side. This is not Jesus singing the song that is in major league ballparks every day, it seems, God bless America, coming from hearts that are as far from God, and certainly he's not going to bless America through that wishful thinking. He's not singing that. He's not thinking and hoping that you be blessed. He's not praying, oh, may God bless you, poor people. No, this is a statement of fact. This is a divine verdict. You are blessed. Those of you who are poor, those of you who are hungry, those of you who weep, those of you who are rejected by the people of this world, you are blessed. So he lists four, and they go with four woes in balance. And note this, the first three are personal thoughts about yourself. The first three are how the repentant sinner, this blessed person, sees himself. Now, you got to see yourself rightly. You got to see yourself the way God teaches you in the Word of God. You cannot be deceived about yourself. So you see yourself how? As poor, as hungry, as weeping, as a condition that I'm mourning, a condition in which I understand the true state of my soul, the true condition of my life, the true standing I have before God. And here's my emotion, here's my attitude, here's my experience of that in the truest sense, as best as I can understand it. That's what the blessed, the first three are. The fourth, flip that around, it's how the world sees you. It's how the world sees you. And that really may be the more accurate test for you, because we truly cannot trust our hearts, can we? To assess and say, I'm really good, I'm doing well, God loves me, God cares for me, God has truly blessed me. We may be deceived because our hearts are so deceptive, so easily deceived. But how does the world treat you? Ah, now we got a true test. Now we got something I can get my hands on and sink my teeth into. And both of them go that way, the blessing and the cursing. Both speak about how you view yourself as whether rich or poor, how you view yourself as either hungry or full, how you view yourself as either laughing and joyful and content and doing really well, or weeping and mourning over something. And then the fourth is how the world sees them. Does the world like you, or does the world hate you? And this is how the Lord lays this out. And so it's a very important beginning as he lays out basically the Christian. How are you going to assess whether you are blessed of the Lord? Again, familiar teaching. The law brought similar blessings and cursings upon the Israelite. It laid that out there in Deuteronomy 27, 28. Cursed are you in this way. Cursed are you in that way if you disregard my law. Blessed are you if you keep my commandments. Blessed, I will richly bless you. More so in the Old Testament, it was in their covenantal blessings. Jesus takes that another angle. He takes that in a different dispensation here, and we'll see that in a moment. Let's start with the first blessing. That was all introductory, for the most part. First blessing. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Here's the blessings of poverty. The blessings of poverty. And immediately thinking, what do we mean by that? And that's the point. Jesus is trying to get your attention. The poor? If you're speaking to America here, this is not going to speak well. We're all about the American way, and we want wealth. We want to be taken care of. We want to make the best of our American dream, if it's even possible. And you mean, blessed are you who are poor? Should we just deny it all and throw it all out the window and live as paupers on the street? Is that what you're talking about, Jesus? And this, by the way, is totally against conventional wisdom of the day. Because the conventional wisdom of the day amongst the Jews was, the poor are cursed. Guaranteed. Otherwise, God would take care of them and bless them. And they drew that, by the way, from the Old Testament. From the Old Testament, under that dispensation of the Old Testament, the law, if you kept his word, if you kept the law, he would take care of you and bless you, and your flocks would grow, and your children would be healthy, and you would have wealth, because that was part of the covenant to the children of Israel. He would take care of them. If you're faithful to the word, faithful to the law, God will multiply you. God will bless the nation. That was the conventional thinking. That was what the law said. They drew that out and said, therefore, anybody who's poor must not be keeping the law, must be cursed by God. And they just kind of plastered that over in a superficial sense. But Jesus says, you're not looking deep enough. Let's get a little deeper. Let's go down below the surface, down to the heart, which is what the sermon does. That's a misassessment of the situation and how God actually sees things. It's not because you got a lot of money that God blesses you, though that is a blessing. It's your position before God that's the issue. So, are we talking about material poverty here? Are we talking about economics? I think in a sense, Jesus has that in mind. He wants to draw that idea out. You cannot miss this throughout the Gospel of Luke. Jesus speaks a lot about money. A lot about money. In one sense, to say blessed are the poor is true in the material sense. Because those who are rich in the things of God tend not to be rich in the things of this earth. In one sense. If you're rich in the things with God, you know that parable. If you had been rich towards God, you rich man, you'd have been taken care of. Your heart would have been right, but instead you're cursed of God in your wealth. Now in the Christian dispensation, that's just the way it is. Christ came. He who was rich became poor for us, right? That we who are poor might become rich in him. And he's not talking about money there. He's not talking about money. What is the rich? What is the wealth here? Yours is the kingdom of God. This goes beyond my house, beyond how much money I got in my bank. This takes us way greater, way beyond that. It may be a poverty due to the call of discipleship and the Christian dispensation. What did Levi do? This tax collector at his booth, he had a lot of money. He was a tax collector. He was making mega bucks. And Jesus came and called him. What did he do? He left it all behind. And Jesus told a lot of his disciples, you need to turn your back on your life and turn around and come follow me. The foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests. I have nothing to lay my head on. You ready for that, disciple? And many were not willing to turn their back on their material wealth. The disciples, eventually the apostles, would say, what about us? We've left everything to follow you. So in a sense, there is this poverty in the material sense for the disciple in the Christian dispensation. So he may be addressing that. He may have that in mind, but I think he goes much further. And such are much better off to be poor with Jesus, eating bread with Jesus, than feasting with the Pharisees. much better off and having a part of the kingdom of God than being rich and not having any part of the kingdom of God. What a waste is that? And there is a parable that addresses that. Turn with me to chapter 16. Chapter 16 of Luke. As I've said, how many years ahead? Maybe 2 years from now? We'll see how it goes. I want to touch on this because you might forget this by then. So we'll hit this again. But chapter 16, starting in verse 10, look at what Jesus does. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. He's just spoken about a parable of the dishonest manager. And speaking in terms of money and weighing things out there, he says, that if you're faithful with little, you'll be faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? True riches. What are the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one, love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Okay, Jesus is very interested in money, and he drew the line here. And so poverty and the blessings of poverty have something to say here. But he goes on, verse 14, the Pharisees, note this, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. Conventional wisdom. What does conventional wisdom say? Oh no, it's all about money. It's all about the blessings of money. And Jesus just threw that under the bus. He just turned that on its head. And they were ridiculing him for it. You don't speak like us. You're not even in line with everybody says here. What's wrong with you, Jesus? Verse 15, he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. You got it all wrong. And thus you get the idea, the paradox here, that Jesus is speaking in chapter 6. And then he speaks of a parable. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife, he goes on, and marries another commits adultery. That had to do with a lot of what they were teaching in conventional wisdom. And then he says this, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. You know that story, Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus was outside in sores. He barely got crumbs from the guy's table. He was truly poor. Conventional wisdom says that poor man cursed of God. That rich man blessed of God. He feasted every day sumptuously. He was in the lap of luxury. The Pharisees loved that man. They were at his table every night. But this poor man, they passed by him, cursed. Well, who ended up in heaven? Who ended up in heaven? Who ended up in Hades? See, this is very important. This is critical to your soul to understand what Jesus is talking about here when he says, blessed are you who are poor. By the way, Jesus is no liberation theologian. What do I mean by that? There is a common theology today in South America amongst the Catholics. Cardinal Romero and others have preached this idea of what's called liberation theology or revolution theology. They took this idea, blessed are you, the poor, and boy, did they amp it up. And they misinterpreted and misunderstand everything that Jesus said. What they meant by this theology is individual salvation comes through social transformation. It's a social gospel thing. You transform society. The poor are the ones who are going to inherit the kingdom of heaven, and we need to be on the side of the poor and fight against those who keep them poor. See, Christ confronted unjust social structures to liberate the poor, according to these false teachers. You're familiar with these movements. You should be. Among the black African-American, black theology, liberation theology, same idea. We're the poor, we're the oppressed, we were slaves, the kingdom is ours, the white man or whatever, industrial systems, they're evil. Or the feminist theology the same way. Or Palestinian theology. You familiar with that? Why is it such a popular idea now in America and some schools and college, you have people protesting Israel, and they're for the Palestinians. It's a liberation theology outlook. See, the gospel to them is relief of the oppressed poor from the oppressor. It's Marxist thinking. There's a portion or a work by a man called Marxist Exegesis of the Bible, and I read that in a theological paper, meaning the overthrow, the revolution against capitalistic industrialization that keeps the poor poor and empowers the rich. This is the gospel of Jesus. It's a lie. It's a lie. And Jesus is not teaching that whatsoever. It has nothing to do with that. But as a matter of fact, you walk your way through the Old Testament, New Testament, Abraham was very rich. Isaac was very rich. Jacob was very rich. Israel could have been wealthy, could have had the lap of luxury because God blessed them. You come to the New Testament, you come to the Christian dispensation, Jesus had nothing. The apostles were not rich. Christians tended to deny everything and sell all they had to care for others, and there was poverty amongst them. There was struggle there. So in the material sense, in the economic sense, let's just keep this in mind. What's Jesus saying? What are the blessings of poverty? Well, poor. The word poor is a word meaning cringe or cower in fear or humility. It's a picture as you walk by the streets. You don't see this too much in America because the ones you walk by tend to be drunk or whatever. You go to Europe or other parts of the world and you might see this. They cower in humiliation. They're beggars and they're humiliated. That's the idea of the word poor. This is a humiliation stance. It's utterly destitute, entirely dependent upon others for support. Blessed are you. This is against conventional wisdom. How are these people blessed? They're miserable. They're going to die if they don't get someone to help them. See, real poverty has never been a blessing according to Scripture. It's never been a blessing, real poverty in and of itself. So Jesus must be speaking here about something deeper. And that's what Matthew draws out, poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. He's not talking about the beggar on the side of the road. He's talking about the beggar in your heart. In your heart. Spiritual poverty. Spiritual perception. How do you view yourself? Poor or rich? Are you in a bankrupt condition of the soul? That means you've got nothing in your bank account that's called righteousness. You have no spiritual resources that you can obtain favor from God. What would conventional wisdom in Jesus' day say? The Jew would say, I'm a son of Abraham. Ka-ching. I keep the law. Ka-ching, ka-ching. I'm not a Gentile. Okay, that's megabucks. I am wealthy. I'm well off. God favors me. And they keep track of these things and they line them up. The Pharisees added more to that. They had the lists and rules of things you need to do and you don't do. And you line those up and you're getting richer and richer and richer by the day in your own eyes. But Jesus says, no, it's the destitute one that is blessed. They see salvation cannot be by their own means, by their own good works, by their own self-righteousness, by their own morality, by some ritual I do. And you take this to what Jesus taught, and you see a great picture there with the tax collector and the Pharisee in the temple, chapter 18. The Pharisee applauding himself for how wealthy he is in his own spirit. I tithe. I give alms. I fast 2 times a week. I pray to myself, oh, thank you, God, I'm not like that tax collector. And the tax collector's got nothing. He's bankrupt. He's in the corner. He can't even lift up his eyes to heaven. And all he says, be merciful to me, the sinner. There is the poor right there. And Jesus said, that man went home justified, not the Pharisee. Okay, so blessed are those poor. Poor in their perception of themselves. In other words, they stake everything they had on the fact that Jesus is telling the truth. They didn't stake anything in what they had of themselves. They're destitute of any personal resources. And like the apostles who came to Jesus and says, we've left everything for you. We've left everything for you, Lord. And we stake everything on you and what you teach us. And Jesus says, you are blessed. You will be in my kingdom. You will be blessed at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You will have 12 thrones to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So poor in many senses here, poor in spirit, for the sake of the Lord. Why are they blessed? Why? Because yours is the kingdom of God. Yours is the kingdom of God. They did not earn that by giving up all their money. They did not earn that by doing things for the poor, liberation theology type stuff. They did that because their heart, what happened here is their heart was humbled. And like the tax collector, be merciful to me, this bankrupt sinner. Forgive my sins. And Christ says, by divine verdict, yours is the kingdom of God. Complete reversal of fortune here, in other words, and condition and status. This poor man, this destitute man, is actually part of the kingdom of God. It is your inheritance. It is your present blessing. It is that which you will inherit, this kingdom blessing of eternal life, forgiveness of all sin, grace, joy, mercy, face to face with God. You truly are in the kingdom. No one in his day would agree with that. But Jesus is declaring for us clearly here, this is the way it is with God. This is the way it is. This is why Lazarus is at the bosom of Abraham and that rich man is in Hades. This is why. They've forsaken the riches of this world, the pride, the self-made religion, the self-righteousness, the trust in self, the trust in man. They stop depending on themselves. They stop depending on their own strength. They stop trying to do good works to get better, to be a better person that God would be happy with and accept me and be favorable to me because of who I am. They stop doing that. They stop with their best efforts at religion and ritual and ritual. Even they stop depending on another man's good works, and I can't help but think of the people who put their trust in the merits of the Pope or the merits of Mary, the merits of the saints. If I just get some of their riches, add to my account, then God will be pleased with me. No, you're not getting into heaven that way. Yours is not the kingdom of God. He says, woe to you who are rich. You have received your consolation now. In other words, you don't have the kingdom. If you're going to enrich yourself by your own self-righteousness and by the merits of man, you will not gain the kingdom. This is an act of humility. They stop depending on themselves, their own strength, their good works. They've understood the emptiness of their human condition. It's totally depraved. It's totally lost. It's bankrupt. It's sin-cursed. They're left destitute before the eyes of God. We're hopeless and helpless, and we plead with God. By the way, that person is primed for grace. He's prepared for an alien righteousness, which is what he really needs. This is the heart that David showed in Psalm 51. He looked at his own heart. He looked at his own condition. He sinned grievously, and he pleaded with God, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Lord, if I could do sacrifices, if I could do rituals, if I could do something to gain your blessing, I would, but you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You'll not be pleased with the burnt offering. See, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. In other words, what he's saying here is what Jesus says, poor in spirit. Okay? Blessed. Blessed are the poor. Is poverty then. You're in favor with God. God favors such a person who humbles their heart in such a way. Second, I got to move through these quickly. Blessed are you who hunger now. The blessings of hunger. Now this follows right in line with what we just heard from Jesus' lips. Blessed are the poor. Okay, if I'm poor, if I'm destitute, if I've got nothing, therefore I'm awfully hungry, right? Am I content with that? Oh, well, whatever. We're all sinners. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. Let's just have fun. No. Here's the man who's not content with that. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Matthew says hunger and thirst for righteousness. He gives us a little more detail there. If you're poor in spirit, you know what you need. You don't have it. You hunger for it. You have an intense desire to be satisfied in something that's outside of you, an alien righteousness, and I need that. I'm hungering for it. I thirst for it. Like the psalmist and the deer panting for the water brooks, is he panting for God, and what only God can supply? This is another paradoxical concept, by the way. How is it possible that a hungry person is blessed? They're miserable. They're going to die of hunger. How can they possibly be blessed? And why are they hungry? They're hungry because they see the true nature and condition of their soul. And they know, wow, I am vain, I am empty, I am bankrupt. I need God's righteousness. It's a lack of righteousness here. It's a lack of holiness and goodness that is his now intense desire, his all-consuming longing for that, because his soul is empty of what is needed of God and what is required of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now. Why? Because you will be satisfied. They're longing for what they cannot obtain that only God has. There's a burning and consuming passion for righteousness in his heart that he does not have. See, the crowds showed a sense of this. They actually traveled a long distance to hear from Jesus. There was something they lacked, something missing, and they heard these things from Jesus, and they're satisfied when they came to him, at least somewhere. Others went home. Others turned around and said, well, that's nice what Jesus said. We got fed some bread today. And they moved on, and their soul went home hungry. They didn't care. See, this is a holy, I'll call it a holy discontentment with one's spiritual condition, that you will strive to satisfy your soul with the true food from the Lord. Blessed are you who hunger now. And that's this, in contrast, verse 25, woe to you who are full now. Now they're filled themselves not with the true food. They filled themselves with false food. They filled themselves with things that will deceive them and take them on the broad road to destruction. And that's why he's saying, woe to you. All men should be hungry. All men should be poor. We all should have this mindset. We all should be. And if we do, it'll lead us directly to Jesus Christ. And he says, you shall be satisfied. Jesus will not turn anybody away. I love that about him. You shall be satisfied if this is the state of your heart, if this is how you see things, and you hunger for the things of the Lord, and you've come to the right place, and they ask the question of the Lord, hey, you know, where can we go? You have true words. You have life-giving words, Lord. Where else are we going to go but to you? And Jesus says, blessed are you. Blessed are you. You got the right hunger. This satisfied, I like the word. It means satiated completely, filled to the full. I can't help the picture that I had when I was a kid watching my puppies, a bunch of retrievers gather around the puppy chow. We'd fill the puppy chow, and voracious appetites that they were, they didn't know how to stop. And they came in, they gathered around, they fought with each other and whatnot. They started with these, they're just skinny little things. And by the time they were done, it was like softballs they're carrying around. They just filled their stomachs. They were satiated. They would eat more if you had more, but and it was funny to watch them, and all-consuming appetite for puppy chow. I think it was more out of competition. They didn't want the other guy to have their portion. They fought with each other. But the belly's extending. It was a vivid memory. That's this picture of satiated to the full. There's a picture here of God's promised messianic banquet feast. This is what he's referring to. Where are we going to be satisfied with this? How does anything in this world satisfy us this way? Nothing does in this world but the message of Christ and the kingdom of Christ. Let me show you. Turn with me to chapter 13. Chapter 13 and verse 28. Verse 28, speaking to these Christians, he speaks of the narrow door, entering into the kingdom. Verse 26, then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. So there are those who satisfied themselves in the wrong things. Even though they were with Jesus, their heart was satiated with error, false teaching. Verse 28, in that same place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out, and people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, some are first who will be last. There will be this banquet feast of the redeemed. The ones who are poor, the ones who are hungry will be satisfied. Chapter 27, again, he speaks of this feast. Actually, it's not 27, it's another chapter. Speaking to the disciples and saying of them, referring to them, you're going to be sitting on 12 tribes of Israel, judging them over them. You'll be in my kingdom. You will gather around the table. You'll be at my feast. We will enjoy this together in a kingdom to come. So therefore, everything that you lost, everything you turn your back on, we give up all to follow you. Jesus promises, hey, you will be satisfied. You will be satisfied. The blessing is there. That's why they're blessed. That's why they're blessed. You might not experience that now, but you are indeed blessed when you hunger, when you're poor. Lazarus and the rich man, Lazarus, where did he go? He went directly to Abraham's bosom. And that is meaning he's sitting at table with Abraham in the feast. He'll be satisfied with the righteousness and the holiness and the presence and fellowship of the Lord. Everything that was lacking here that he hungered for will be satisfied by Christ in his kingdom. It's a promise of the Old Testament in Isaiah 55. In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1, 2, and 3. Isaiah, by the way, it seems, as I looked at this and made some comparisons of some things that Jesus is promising, it compares directly with Isaiah's promising as well. It's a good study to do that. In Isaiah 55, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which is not does not satisfy? Listen diligent to me, and eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear. Come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. You see the connection. Hunger, poverty, spiritual resources, spiritual provision through the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, every person who is a Christian starts empty. Every person who is a Christian starts bone dry, poor, and cannot be satiated with anything in this world. Nothing can satisfy that longing of their heart. And so they turn to Christ and they find in him satisfaction. They turn to the only source of righteousness, the gospel of Jesus Christ. They've turned their back on anything and everything of self-righteousness. None of that is true. None of that is satisfying food. And so I hunger for the truth. I hunger for the Lord. Paul was that way. You know, this Pharisee, tribe of Benjamin, and born a Jew, he knew it all. He had everything down in terms of the flesh. He could boast in anything, and he can boast with the best of the boasters of his day. And then he found Christ, and he dumped it all. He dumped it all, called it dung, called it worthless. And he hungered for only one thing, knowing Christ is Lord. Third, real quick, blessings of the sorrow. Blessings of sorrow. Of course, obviously, if you're hungry, if you're poor, you're going to mourn and weep. Why are you hungry and poor? It's because of your own sin. It's your own sin. Again, a paradox. Why are the pitiful, sorrowful people blessed? What are they crying about? These are those who carry the burden of personal sin. They grieve for themselves. They grieve for others. They see the true character of things. Sin and the curse of sin is the problem, and we weep now, but you're blessed. You get it right. That's the right perspective. This is the emotional breakdown that follows naturally after the recognition I've got nothing. I'm bankrupt. I'm hungry. And so I sorrow. They're fearful. They're burdened. They're disappointed in themselves and their plight. The reason they're in this condition is because of themselves. And this is the sorrow that will lead to repentance. James said, mourn and weep. You need to. James chapter 4. Let me read that. Chapter 4. Verse 9, be wretched, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord. He will exalt you. So this weeping, this state of the soul that is repentant, sees the true condition of the heart, a broken and contrite attitude. He has a sorrow leading to repentance. It's not a worldly sorrow. He knows the problem. He understands it. And the Lord is the answer. The gospel is the answer. You shall laugh, he says. You shall rejoice. See, the laughing here is you remove the cause of sorrow. You remove the sin. You remove the curse. And you give and grant full forgiveness and justification. There is the joy of the Lord and the joy of salvation that's restored. The Old Testament is full of these promises, especially in Isaiah. I don't have time to go through those. See, when your sins are forgiven by God, when you've exchanged your sinful condition with the righteousness of Christ, when he justifies you, the ungodly, and when you're born again and adopted by God and freed from the slavery of sin, you've got nothing but rejoicing at that point. And the sorrow and the weeping is for good measure. I wept over this. I wept and it led me to Christ. That's a blessed person. That is the blessed citizen of the kingdom. But then he turns to this, and I'm going to leave this for next time. Blessed are you when people hate you. Now, this type of thing, this type of attitude, this type of perspective of the soul is something that's contrary to conventional wisdom, contrary to the teachers of the day, and thus you're not going to be friends with them, and they're not going to be friends with you. He says here, blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, especially from the synagogue, and you revile you, oppress you, they spurn your name as evil, that is the Christian name, on account of the Son of Man. Because you followed Christ, because you identify with Jesus Christ, you're blessed, even though the world curses you. The world hates you. And there is the perspective of the world now coming in. Everything is your own perspective at this point, and now what does the world think of me? Boy, that's important. Because look at verse 26, woe to you when all people speak well of you. Woe to you. Are you a lover of the world? Are you friends with the world? You're not a friend of God. You're not a friend of God. Jesus is saying that when you commit yourself to me, the world's going to turn against you, whether it's your husband, your parents, your friends, your brother, your sister. He brought the sword into the family to divide on account of his name. James says, do you not know the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And Jesus is saying here that you will have to choose between me and the world, your family, your friends, being popular with the world or being popular in the kingdom. Choose, decide. And you choose me, you're going to experience this rejection. This is the blessings of rejection. You're going to experience that because it's right in line with the prophets. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy, verse 23. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. That's a pretty good fellowship. You see, God favors those who are marked by these qualities. Your reward in heaven is great here. This is the types of things that he's describing in the heart and in the attitude and the perspective of life that the true Christian should have. Now, is God on your side? Or is your attitude the other way? Is your attitude what is going to be described in the woes we'll get to next time? These things determine whether you're headed for heaven or hell, whether you're saved or lost, whether God is on you and with you, favoring you or opposed to you. And you need to be sure that you're on God's side. Humble yourself, therefore. Look to what Christ says about your true soul, the true condition of your heart. Turn to Christ and find in him your full, complete satisfaction in the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these things we've just started, really. Thank you for this day that we can learn. Thank you that you expose our hearts here. Christ is so good, like the double-edged sword of his word that comes and cuts the heart wide open and exposes the true condition and nature of the heart. It's up to us, Lord, to confess and agree with him. to agree. Are we truly poor in spirit? Are we truly hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Are we truly weeping over the state of our own sin, humbled and seeking his mercy? Or are we puffed up, prideful, self-righteous, stubborn, unwilling to confess these things? If that's the case, Lord, woe be us. Change our hearts, Lord. Direct our hearts towards you and to the true condition of our soul. As I pray these things in Christ's name, amen.